So over the summer, we've been walking through the book of James and really dealing with a lot of awesome things. But one of the things that's been great just to remember is that James is writing this to the church. And these hard things that he is saying is to a group of people who have claimed that they have faith in Jesus Christ and are really following his way. But some of the calls that he's making are to people who aren't really living it out. And so it's important to see that this is to the church that he's writing these things. They're important things. They're powerful things that are necessary for them. The other thing, too, is just to kind of like, sometimes we need like a tune-up to remember that we're walking out a faith in Jesus. And so we should be living like Jesus with our faith. The other thing that I love, too, is it's so practical. And today, if you heard from Josiah a moment ago, he kind of went off of the rails a little bit where he sounded like he was writing Proverbs, and now he looks like he's writing one of the Old Testament prophecies like Amos, because he is mad, it seems. And so there's some things we need to pay attention to there as well. The thing that I want us to see, too, is we're here 2,000 years removed from these things, and the behavior of the church is kind of the same. And that's something that we should lock in on and pay attention to. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to James 5. And while you're turning there, just to think about this indictment to the rich that James has given. Back in 2020, so just 3 years ago, nearly 2 billion people, it was said then, live on less than $3.65 a day. Okay? That's $1,000 a year. That's 23% of the population of the world. And so if you're here and you're thinking, well, okay, this message is to the rich. I don't belong there. So I don't know if you've ever been in one of those things where you're reading scripture and you're like, that doesn't pertain to me, so I can just show myself out. Here's the thing. You can show yourself right back in because this really connects with all of us. And so it's important to see that. I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where some people are arguing about something. You're like, that doesn't pertain to me. I'm out. Well, this is the word of God. It is living, it is active, and it really does help us see the intentions of our heart. And so we need to lock in on this text together. So look at this in verse 1. He says, come now, very similar to last week, right? This, come and listen. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you, okay? There's this work of judgment that's going to come upon you, and you need to weep and howl over it. Now, that call there seems a little harsh, and you're thinking, man, too bad for them. Well, what's great about this, even though it sounds harsh, and this is the third time he's done it in this letter, James has, he's given an invitation to repent. He's talking to believers saying, hey, look, you need to like wail over this, repent over this, turn from this. This needs to be like in the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, the parallel here, I know I've said it every week so far, but I'll say it again today. It is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. If you've not read it, that's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It would do you well to read it and study it and apply it. But this section here is just so important to see, this call for repentance, this poor in spirit, like acknowledge this. And here's why. He says, your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. That wearing out and fading away of all the things you've been holding dear will actually be like an indictment against you. And so he gives us language, like some of you who are mature and wise, I wouldn't say like myself, but I'm in your age category because I know who Matlock is, right? And I know who Perry Mason is, and the rest of you, well, you've experienced Law and Order your whole life because that show will never go off. So you know what we're seeing here in this lawyer, like illusion. He's like saying the very things that you've been clinging to and they're wasting away and wearing out, they're evidence against you. You're guilty. Then he goes deeper. He says, like, they're witnesses against you and will eat your flesh like fire. And then he says, look at this in verse 3, you have laid up treasure. One translation says you're hoarding treasure. You know what's bad? When there is a TV show about people who hoard things. And he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. And that phrase, in the last days, really is an end times picture of when Christ returns. Essentially saying there's going to be judgment for what you're doing. And here's the thing that some of us forget. Jesus is coming back, and there ought to be a driven sense of urgency that leads to living like Jesus and pointing to him with our whole life. And that's the call that is given here in James. But also this, think about this. Many of us have too much concern for money or wealth or fame and too little concern of when Jesus is coming back. I love, like I said a moment ago, how this parallels with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I want to read you some scripture that I think you know from the Sermon on the Mount. This very akin, it parallels to this very simply. Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. This is Jesus speaking. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Okay? So this is before James wrote what he wrote. So I want you to see the similarity here. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Sound familiar? Right? He says, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's the thing. I love this. This has always been so powerful for me because it kind of helps me determine where my heart is. He says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want to know what has given you comfort, what is really the location of your heart, what matters most to you, that's where your treasure is. They're at the same place. Then a few verses later, he really gives the option. He says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And again, before you kind of mosey out and say, well, it's not money for me, it's something else. Well, you could put that something else there too, okay? When you are idolizing your spouse, idolizing your kids, when you're unforgiving and lack mercy, whatever it is, if it's an addiction, it's before the Lord, you cannot serve God and that. And that's the call of our heart. In fact, continuing to speak of money, like in Luke 18, Jesus is, you know, just encountered the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler has kind of walked away, just realizing he doesn't, that cost for following Jesus is too much for him. And Jesus says to his disciples, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Or like this, it's easier for Lewis to wear a pair of skinny jeans than it is for a rich person to enter heaven. I just want to make sure that we're seeing the parallel here. But this is so important for us to lock in that many of us are clinging too tight to the wrong thing. The last few weeks, we've kind of defined some stuff, and I want to make sure that we get it, just in case you haven't been here, or maybe you haven't like locked in on it yet. But really, in this section of Scripture in James, from really the whole chapter of chapter 4 and 5, but also through 3, and the whole book is really interlocked, there's this call against worldly wisdom, right? And at the heart of worldly wisdom really is this thing in our life called pride, okay? And again, the way we've defined this is pride is thinking of yourself most. And here's why you do that. It's because you are supremely unconvinced that God cares for you and loves you. And so what you want to do is make it about you and take care of what you think that God won't do. And so what we do is we live lives of self-sovereignty, putting yourself in the place of God. And we do this every day, but it's not something like we willfully like set up some strategy and plan or formula in our Google Calendar to do. We just do it, right? And it looks like this, where we see God is on his throne and we see, you know what? He's ruling and I don't like the way that he's reigning in my life. And so I'm going to ask him to get up out of my seat because I know best. I know better than he does. And we're like, okay, I don't really do that. But every time you choose your way over his, that's what you're doing. You're taking him out of his place of authority and lordship of your life, and you're leading it yourself. You're living with your end in mind. You're continuing to make things in your life about yourself. It's depending on your own ability, your own knowledge, your own wisdom, and ultimately making plans and living this life and spending your money apart from God. But there is an option. You could live a life of humility. And where pride is thinking of yourself most, humility is thinking of yourself less. And here's how you can do this. Because in humility, you are supremely convinced that God does care for you, that God does love you, and does have your best interest in mind so you can live a life of humility. And so we've talked about this in the past couple of weeks, and each of these issues stem from our pride, thinking of ourselves most, like I said. In other words, they're rooted in a self-centered way of living. As a result, the fruit being produced in our life is the wisdom of man. Again, we've talked about before, and I'm going to make sure you get this illustration. If you're upset and disappointed about the fruit of how things are turning out in your life, you need to know it's because the root system of the things you've anchored your life into and believe are producing those things. And coming from chapter 3, we've seen these major offenses are against God. Each of these are examples of worldly wisdom. It's the wisdom of man. And so the first thing we see in chapter 4 is quarreling, right, in the community of faith. Because of, it says in verse 2 of chapter 4, because of your worldly passions. That word, if you weren't here, that word for passions there in the Greek is where we get the word hedonism from. It's a chase or pursuit of pleasures, things that are about you. The second indictment is speaking evil against the household of faith, like speaking evil against brothers and sisters, and you're not taming your tongue. The third thing, this is what we dealt with last week, and this is one of those fruits being produced in our life that is an example of worldly wisdom because we're anchored or rooted in the things of the world as we boast about our plans. We make it about us. We don't depend on the Lord. And then today is about storing up your treasures on earth. So with all that in mind, I want to ask a question, and I want us to kind of sit with it. What gives you comfort? Now, if you're lighthearted like I tend to be, because I have a 13-year-old brain and a 47-year-old body, I would say lately it's because I have a weighted blanket that gives me comfort. But that's not real. I mean, it is real. It's awesome. But in real talk, what makes you feel safe? What gives you comfort? And the thing is, whatever gives you comfort gives you a sense of safety. But ultimately, here's the thing, it also gives you a sense of identity. It's where you find out who you really are. So whatever gives you comfort, here's what you do. You love it. You guard it, and you protect it. And you need to be very aware, like hyper aware, that it impacts those around you. So whatever gives you comfort, right? You guard it, you protect it, and you understand that it impacts those around you, whether you want to admit it or not. In simplicity, this is fruit that is being produced in your life because of what you're rooted in, the comfort. So what gives you comfort? As we've talked about the past couple of weeks, is what gives you comfort always being right? Does that make you feel good when you're always right? Doesn't matter who you're arguing with, you always come out the victor. And here's what I have learned, unfortunately, from mistakes, is you can be right in an argument and not righteous at the same time. You can win the argument. You can go out head held high and feel like, man, I just rocked that, right? But in that same moment, you're not righteous. So what gives you comfort? Is it speaking evil or down to others because it makes you feel better to not be like them? Does that give you comfort? To say, praise the Lord, I don't look like that. Praise the Lord, I'm not like that. Does that give you comfort? Does it give you comfort to live a self-sovereign life that is focused and centered around you? Does that give you comfort? And by the way, I know the answer that you would give me, but does your life correspond to that answer? What gives you comfort? Is it being rich and hoarding up for yourself, while essentially bleeding others dry, when you've got, 23% of the world's population lives off of less than you make probably in a day? And so what I love that James does is he gives the symptoms and really the indictment of these people that are rich. And again, this is the church. This isn't those out there. This is those in here. Verse 4, he says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." That's where it kind of sounds like an Old Testament prophet right there, right? He says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence." And I love this phrasing that he gives here. He says, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Not like the fattened calf is the image here, but instead of it being the sacrifice of something that's holy for God, you're sacrificing your own self because you have lived in self-indulgence. And it says, "You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you," or "he does not willingly oppose you," is how the text can be said. Now, there's this thing that we do that we don't think we do, but we do it with our money, where we are so stingy and so guarded, and we do accumulate a lot for ourselves. And I didn't realize it. And I go through waves of this, and I praise God for moments where he has helped me see differently. Because I did grow up American poor. I want to make sure that's qualified, because that's way different than world poor. But I grew up American poor. And so what I've done as I've gotten older and, you know, make money is I've been able to get things that I like. And I have this problem. I own it. Confess it before you guys. I love sneakers. Crazy about sneakers. And I've had to get rid of so many of those things because I realize I'm just hoarding up for myself. And what good does that do to the kingdom? And that's a real problem in my life. But for you, it may be just something completely different. Now, this clinging to money, what we tend to do sometimes is we'll kind of baptize it, you know, and say we should do it differently. I want to give you an example of that. This is crazy, but in John 11, Jesus is told about his friend Lazarus. And he was told that, hey, look, he's dying. He's not doing good. He's sick. You need to do something about this. And so Jesus, instead of rushing and kind of putting the sirens on and beelining it to go care for Lazarus, what he does is he stays a couple more days. And then on his way back, he already found out that he had died. And then Mary and Martha meet Jesus in John 11, and they're upset. Like, why weren't you here? And then Jesus goes in and he raises Lazarus, who has died. He's been dead for 4 days. The King James says he stinketh. That's how bad he was dead. And he's alive. He raises him back to life. John 12, they're kind of throwing a family party over what Jesus had done and raising him back to life. There's Lazarus, there's Mary and Martha, and what Mary does, and the disciples are all around them, what Mary does is takes this expensive ointment and begins to anoint Jesus, which is this beautiful picture for the Passion Week, which is following all this, before the, you know, Palm Sunday, but before he's hanged on a cross. This is before that, right before it, and she anoints Jesus and takes all that ointment and just like over his head and his feet and just like worships who Jesus is right there. And so that's how she spent her wealth. Well, meanwhile, even though we see later that his heart really wasn't pure, Judas is upset about this. And Judas is like, I can't believe you would let her waste that when we could just care for the poor. When really he was a thief. We see that he betrays Jesus. You see, Jesus is the righteous one. That's who we see here. And sometimes, whether we mean it or not, when we are chasing after wealth, we are condemning the righteous one. We're saying, I would rather not have you. I would rather have this wealth instead of you. And it says he will not oppose. And this is a powerful text, but here's what I ask. What if you and I were completely convinced that God loves you? I mean, I know you know the song. You know, Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible touches over. You know that, right? But what if you were completely convinced of it? Like you were when you were a kid and sang it. What if you were completely like I know that Jesus loves me. I know that God loves me. What if you were convinced? What if you were completely convinced that God has your best interest in mind? What would it look like? What would it look like if you really, really knew that God loved you? Maybe it would look like this. Maybe you would begin to pursue peace with brothers and sisters instead of quarreling. Maybe it would look like you building other people up instead of putting them down. If you really were convinced that God loves you and you could live a life of humility, what it would look like kind of is like living a life that instead of making plans that are centered around you and doing things your own, like every day you would submit your day to the Lord and say, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Maybe even deeper is maybe if you really were convinced that God had your best interest in mind, maybe you could be convinced and you could trust God's provision and providence in your life and begin to be generous instead of hoarding for yourself. If you were convinced that Jesus loves you, if you were convinced that he really cares for you, you could live that kind of life. What's awesome about the book of James really is, there's a lot of hard things being said, but at its base, it's really practical and simple. It gives you several things that if you want to know, if you're living a life of faith, you need to understand that it's a faith that works. So what does it look like? Again, thinking about these four examples over the past few weeks, you can just look at James as a whole so far, and we see a faith that works, counts it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, I get it. It's easy to count it all joy when everything's going your way. But what about when the wind's in your face? When it seems like you're all alone in this battle of life? Well, if you're a person of faith who follows after Jesus, you can count all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. The other thing too, and this is powerful how it connects with James 3, taming your tongue, and even here in James 4 and 5, a faith that works is quick to listen and slow to speak because they tame their tongue. And they don't want to put anybody and judge anybody with evil words. The other thing, too, about a faith that works, it's a doer of the word. Many of us talk a big game. But a faith that works lives it out. And all they're doing is following after Jesus. A faith that works cares for the widow and the orphan. They may have wealth, but they use it to benefit the widow and the orphan, the poor around them. A faith that works doesn't show partiality. It sees all people the same way as people who desperately need God's grace like they do. A faith that works tames their tongue. A faith that works has wisdom from above. A faith that works submits to God and whatever he wants. A faith that works draws near to God. A faith that works resists the devil and the wisdom that the world gives. A faith that works doesn't boast about tomorrow. And as we learned last week, a faith that works knows that life is a vapor. What we need to think about for a second, just be honest before the Lord. Do you have a faith that works? Or is it just something that you kind of wear on a t-shirt or around your neck, on your bumper sticker, or you post on social media? Do you really have a faith that works? And what I want us to do is just have a moment before we take communion. And we're going to do a few things. The first thing is we're going to confess. And when we confess, what we're doing is we're acknowledging to God that we agree with God and his word that the things we're doing are sin. He already knows it, but it's a moment where God's Spirit helps us see what he sees. What's great about it, as we see, the next thing we want to do is show gratitude. Because as we take these elements represent the fact that we can be forgiven. when we think about the body and the blood of Christ. And so as we take them, we confess, make our heart right before the Lord. And John, 1 John 1 says, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How that's made possible is because of the work of Christ on the cross for us. And so we get to experience with gratitude these elements. What we do, we'll see in a moment, is we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so if you've got sin, maybe one of these areas that we talked about, whether it's quarreling or you're judging with evil words, or maybe you're living your life apart from God's direction, or maybe you're just being rich and not caring about anyone around you with your wealth. Whatever it is, or maybe it's beyond that, and you just need to confess that before the Lord. Let's do that together. And I'm going to pray for you as you do this privately, okay? Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your kindness. The fact that we can even have a moment like this where we can approach you and know that you hear us is remarkable. It's a gift. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, along with myself, and just ask that you would hear these confessions, that your Spirit raises to life so that we can acknowledge them back to you and confess them before you. And what's great is when we do it, you forgive us. And Lord, depending on your word, thanking you for that, Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you forgive us. Thank you for these elements that symbolize for us the blood and the body of Christ and how they illustrate, they demonstrate for us your love and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, because even in the first century, they were struggling with how to see this moment. And he writes, and you could take the little clear piece there and peel it back. And he writes, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and here we are, church. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Way. Also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And verse 26 says this, and this is where we are today. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. What we have just shared together is a proclamation of God's grace in our life and what Christ has done on our behalf. So, Lord, we thank you for this. We place our faith and hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.